I'll ask you to turn in your copies of the scriptures, please, to the book of Acts. We'll read together in the book of Acts and the 8th chapter. Acts chapter 8, and beginning our reading at the first verse. And Saul was consenting unto his death, that is the death of Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which is at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and healing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. And when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Amen. And again we know that God will bless, as he's promised, the public reading of his word. We'll really be considering the verses 5 through 12, but as for a text, you could take the verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And with God's word before us, let's engage in prayer and again ask his help upon this most solemn part of our meeting together. Let's pray. Dear God and our Heavenly Father, we bow again in your presence and we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us a word that giveth life. And we pray, dear God, that you would use your word today in the presence of these hearers. And dear Father, you'd be pleased to encourage your people, to encourage them in their walk with yourself, and to strengthen them in their faith. We pray, oh God, that you'd even be pleased to have a word in season for sinners outside of Christ today. May you speak to them in your word. May you direct them to Christ, who is the only hope of sinners. We pray, dear God, that you'd bless now in both the preaching and in the hearing of the word of God. Do all again to the glory of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. We believe, or at least I hope we believe with absolute certainty, that God worketh all things together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. And we believe that in the all things must be included the persecution of God's people. God, while he is not the author of persecution, superintends them for his glory and for the good of the church of Christ. God worketh all things for good. The mysteries of God's will are indeed mysteries, but history confirms that God worketh all things for good. In the year 1553, following the death of the boy King Edward VI, Mary the First came to the throne, and a period of fierce persecution arose for the fledgling Protestant church in Britain. Such was the severity of that persecution that, as you will know, Mary was nicknamed Bloody Mary. At that time, there was a Scotsman in England. He had been fulfilling a prominent role in the reform of the church in England under Edward. And he, along with others, was forced to flee to the continent. And he ended up in Calvin's Geneva. And there he found what he described as being the most perfect school of Christ that was to be found on earth. That man was John Knox. And on his return to his native Scotland, he became the dominant figure of the Reformation there. Surely we must see in that God's hand superintending and overruling even the fierce persecution of Bloody Mary for the good of his church. Or think of John Bunyan. John Bunyan's time in prison was extended. Despite the best efforts of his fellow Puritan, John Owen. John Owen made great efforts to secure the release of John Bunyan. Owen had some contacts in high places and he tried to release John Bunyan during his time in prison. But surely we could not doubt the fact that God had chosen in his sovereign will to extend that time so that God would give the church the gift of a manuscript in Bunyan's hand as he left prison. That manuscript was Pilgrim's Progress. Surely God worketh all things for good in the mystery of his will. Yet these incidents from history are merely echoes of what we see and read here in Acts chapter 8. In verse 5 we read, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria." The word "then" indicates that he went after something had happened. It was after an event. And in the preceding verses, we read of a great persecution that arose against the church. The result of this was that apart from the apostles, the members of the church were scattered to the surrounding regions. This exodus from Jerusalem was predicted by Christ. Turn back to Acts chapter 1. Go back a few pages to Acts chapter 1. And you read there in verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." In this giving of what we term the Great Commission, it's worth noting that it is essentially a statement of fact. It is a fact rather than an admonition or a command. In other places, Christ tells the disciples to go. But here he tells them, "Ye shall be witnesses." It shall happen. You will not remain in Jerusalem, but you shall go from Jerusalem unto Judea and unto Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. It will of a certainty happen. It is not in doubt. Nothing will prevent the spread of the name of Christ upon the earth. And we find the beginnings of that predicted reality in Acts chapter 8. God stirs up his church through this fierce persecution, and the disciples scatter. They scatter preaching the word. You see, surely it's a wonderful assurance that God in his providence could do as Paul said, that later on his imprisonment fell out under the furtherance of the gospel. And here in Acts 8 we have the assurance that the death of Stephen could lead to the advance of the gospel message. Truly it is the case that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You see, even in the midst of fierce persecution, God's people can take heart that God is on the throne. God is overseeing and controlling all that takes place. And it's important to remember that when we get to verse 5, we do so remembering that it was Christ's purpose that the gospel would reach Samaria. It was Christ's purpose that what happens in Acts 8 would come to pass. One of the believers that was scattered was a man called Philip. Philip was first brought to our attention as one of the deacons in Acts chapter 6. But here we see him in his role as an evangelist. We know from Acts 21 that Philip was an evangelist. He's called Philip the evangelist. And here we see the evangelist at work. So the death of Stephen and the subsequent persecution led to a tremendous period of evangelism in Samaria. Persecution used for good. But it's interesting to note that that persecution is also used for our good. In what sense can we say that a persecution that happened many hundreds of years ago, how can we say that's used for our good? Well, that persecution furnishes us with a model of biblical evangelism. We're furnished here with a picture, a model of evangelism performed by one of Christ's first New Testament evangelists. So what we can see here is a church far removed from Jerusalem, far removed from Samaria. What we can see here are principles that ought to govern our evangelism in the year 2007. We see here realities that ought to govern our efforts as we seek to spread the good news of Christ to all peoples. As we seek to engage in evangelism, we see here principles from the example of Philip. The first thing I want to think about with you is the work of evangelism presupposes reaching people. The work of evangelism presupposes reaching people. This is very obvious. But naturally, there will be no evangelism if people are not reached. The work presupposes reaching people. When it comes to the working of an evangelist, people are central to that work. No people, no evangelism. In verse 5 we read, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." It was after persecution, as we said, that we find Philip going to Samaria. In many ways he finds the hand of God pressing on his back, pushing him in that direction. Yet his actions tell us something of the heart and focus of the man. We see him in his role as an evangelist. And as an evangelist, reaching people is at the center of his work. You see, maybe I'm being too harsh, but I suspect if it was you or I, who were fleeing from Saul, who remember was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against God's people, if it were you or I fleeing, I strongly suspect that we would go underground. I strongly suspect that we would keep a low profile for a while and keep our heads down. Yet such was the heart of the evangelist. Such was the heart of a man in love with Christ. A man who had a burden for people that we read, he preached Christ unto them. He was not going to be suppressed. Stephen was dead, but God was raising up another man, a Philip, to preach the gospel unto sinners. You see, if we are going to engage in the work of evangelism, if you or I are going to engage in that work, then we must have a heart for people. People must be at the very center of our minds. We need to go to people and we need to preach to them. You see, when it comes to evangelism, it is absolutely vital that we have an eye to the people who are in need of reaching with the gospel. The people Philip had in his sights were indeed a needy people. They were a people in need of reaching. And let me give you two reasons for that. Why were they a people in need of reaching? Well, the first thing we see is that they were outside the bounds of the then established church. They were outside the boundaries of the then established church. He went down to the city of Samaria. Now, there's some technical debate as to whether he went down to a city of Samaria or the city of Samaria. But it really matters little for the sense of the passage. The fact, for what it's worth, that the preceding context and succeeding context talk about the gospel advancing into the region of Samaria would lend some thought to the idea that he went to a city of Samaria, particularly a particular city in that region. But the point is, and don't miss it, the point is he went to Samaritans. He went to Samaritans. These were people outside of the established church at that time. The church in its infancy was still largely made up of Jews. Whilst there were likely some Gentile converts at Pentecost, the majority were by far either natural Jews or were proselytes to the Jewish religion. You read that in Acts chapter 1 and 2. The conversion of large numbers of Gentiles was to happen later. I'm sure many of you will be familiar with who the Samaritans were. The Samaritans were the people who the king of Assyria at the time of the captivity had brought from Babylon to the cities of Samaria and implanted there. Those strangers amalgamated, they mixed, they intermingled with Jews who were still remaining in the land, and they gradually abandoned their old idolatry, and to some degree, they partly adopted the religion of Judaism. If you read the book of Nehemiah, you'll see the hostility. Nehemiah bringing back captives from the captivity, and you'll see the hostility between the Samaritans in the land and the Jews. And that bitter enmity between the Jews and Samaritans, it continued during our time of our Lord, and we are told in John 4 that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. The people Philip was evangelizing were people who were outside the confines of the church of that day. They were a border people, perceived to be in the fringe between God's people and the Gentiles. They were perceived to be the Lord's enemies. They were social and political outcasts, and as such, they were in need of reaching with the gospel. They were also in need of reaching in that they were in spiritual darkness. Some have suggested the city in view here may have been the city described in John 4. Turn over to John 4 for a minute. You'll know the story of Christ when he met with the woman at the well. Well, you read in John 4, verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman. Now, it is some degree of informed speculation as to whether that's a city that's in view here in Acts 8. But the point is, if it was a city that was spiritually blessed. But the reality was that when we come to Philip's time in Acts chapter 8, it's a city in great darkness. One of the dangers of the Samaritan religion was that they were open to adopting pagan practices into their religion. Their background gave them a natural tendency to take and to adopt those things which were not of God. And that seems to be the reality here. We read of Simon. Simon, a sorcerer, a most interesting character. Look at verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. He was a sorcerer. We're told that's not an uncommon trade in those days, but this one was particularly successful. One commentator notes that his work may have involved conjuring demons, influencing the gods, charms for healing, divination, stargazing, etc. You get the picture. Whatever his work was, he had incredible influence. And his influence extended over quite some period of time. Look at verses 10 and 11. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. So a great majority of the people of Samaria have been bewitched, have been deceived by this man called Simon. And they believed that he was the great power of God. And in verse 11 we read, and to him they had regard because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. This was a people who were spiritually blind. They were spiritually deceived. They did not know the true God or how to come to God through Christ. And so it was to this people that Philip directed his attention, a people in need of reaching. His work presupposed reaching people. If we as a church would engage in the work of evangelism, we must have people as our focus. People as our focus. You see, it's possible to perform deeds of evangelism. It's possible to perform missions and special meetings and do these things to be seen to be evangelistic. And yet the reality is we do not have people as our focus. We perform tasks, but our heart is not directed towards the people to whom we are directing these tasks. We perform works of evangelism without really working evangelistically because we have lost the focus of people. You see, we look all around us today and surely we see people who are spiritually blind. We see people who are deceived. They may not be deceived by Simon, but they are deceived by others who claim to be the part of God. Whether that be Rome or Islam or the occult or whatever, people by and large are deceived. The list is endless of people who would deceive in these days. Where is our heart for people who are deceived? Where is our burden? Are we like many of the Jews? Do we tend to restrict the gospel to certain people groups? Do we narrow the gospel down to people who we feel are suitable candidates? Do we restrict the boundaries of God's love? Are there people, either as individuals or as groups, who we feel are just outside the boundaries of God's love? They're not suitable to come into our churches. And so we exclude the gospel from them. Now, we'd never admit it. We'd never put up our hands and say, yeah, that's me. But is it possible that that is indeed the reality in our churches today? That we make the gospel suitable for a certain subsection of society? And we deny many the privilege of hearing the word of God. You see, we need to beware. We need to beware of the spirit of the Pharisees. Look over at Luke 15. Look at Luke 15. Here we see the spirit of the Pharisees. Luke 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto Christ, unto him, all the publicans and sinners, for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners, and eating with them. Here we see the heart of our Lord, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Here we see our Lord's compassion for sinners. This man receiveth sinners. You see, the Pharisees had no idea as to the truth of their words. They despised our Lord's association with sinners. As an aside, can I address you young people here today? There was a movement going about when I was at university that was telling young people to fraternize and associate with the ungodly. They were advising that evangelism consisted in going to the pub, in going to the nightclub. What you notice here, and this is an aside, but what you notice here in Luke 15 is, why did sinners go to Christ? Not that he would drink with them, not that he would party with them, but that they would hear him. That they would hear the truth coming from his lips. Beware any notion of evangelism that tells you to associate with sinners merely for that purpose alone. Yes, we must have contacts with the ungodly. That is a natural effect of living in this world. But we do so with the purpose that we can tell them of Christ. That is merely an aside. The sinners in view here are public, gross, obvious sinners. They were the immoral, the corrupt, the ones who you could see in the street and say, that man, that woman is a sinner. It's not using the word sinner in the sense that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is, of course, true. But the word is being used here to denote people who were particularly grotesque in their sin. And the Pharisees murmured. And yet, in order to rebuke them, Christ relates a parable. And it is one parable in verse 3. And he spake this parable unto them. It's a parable with three parts. The lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. But the reality is that these parables, these aspects of one parable, are united by one common theme. And that common theme is verse 10. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. How often are we rebuked by God's attitude? We may restrict the gospel. We may narrow its boundaries. We often do it in a completely unconscious and not deliberate manner. But we have in reality imbibed the spirit of the Pharisees. In the presence of the angels is a reference to God himself. And God, rather than despising the sinner, God rejoices when a sinner repents. When a sinner repents, Christ's work is seen. And is glorified. And God rejoices. God's attitude must be our aim. That we would earnestly desire and rejoice in the repentance of the one sinner. If we have an evangelistic heart, we must have a heart for people. Where is our heart for the lost? Where is our heart for people who are deceived, who are bewitched, who need the light of the glory of the gospel in the person of Christ? Where is our heart? Surely one of the great dangers of the Free Presbyterian Church is that as it becomes more acceptable as it becomes more socially approved of in our society. One of the dangers is that we would lose our vision. You see, by and large, the days where people spat in the backs of free Presbyterians is over, at least for now. There's a degree of acceptability in being a free Presbyterian. But the great danger of that is that we lose our vision. We lose our vision for the lost. We become comfortable. And we lose our vision to go out into the highways and the byways and to compel them to come in. We lose our vision for people who are lost. We lose our vision for people who are caught up in sin. We lose our vision. Philip in Acts 8 went to people who were despised and who were in spiritual darkness. Oh, that we would have such vision. Let me quote something that Mr. McElveen said in a recent college lecture. Every Christian leader should love their Lord, love their people, and love the lost. To love to preach is one thing. To love those to whom we preach is quite another. Unless a man be a good lover of people, he has positively no business in the ministry. I find that incredibly searching. But let me broaden it just a little. Unless God's people be good lovers of people, they will never engage in the work of evangelism. Unless you have a heart for people and reaching people, you will never do the work of evangelism. The practical outworkings of this are going to be various and different for each of you here. But the point is that we need a heart for reaching people. People who are deceived. People who are lost. For you at school, for work, or in your neighbourhoods. The application of this will be different. But I urge you that you would ask God to give you a heart, as I ask God to give me a heart, to reach people with the gospel. The work of evangelism is concerned with reaching people. Secondly, the work of evangelism is primarily preaching Christ. Look at verse 5 again. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Preaching. You see, evangelism is not just reaching people. It's not just having contacts with people who are ungodly and then communicating the gospel to them. It involves preaching Christ. And preaching may not always involve standing behind a pulpit like this, but it will always involve the verbal communication of the gospel of Christ to the lost. You see, maybe I'm stating the obvious here, but it's something that cannot be overstated in our day. The primacy, the central key role of preaching in the work of evangelism. Philip preached Christ to them. He didn't dance it. He didn't sing it. He didn't dramatize it. He preached Christ to them. He preached Christ to them. You see, there's one of the guys in college brought in a flyer from a mission that a Presbyterian church was having in the Orange Peninsula. A number of churches grouped together and had organized this gentleman to go from England. He was a gospel illusionist. May we not lose sight of the fact of the primacy of preaching in our evangelism. You see, some of you may think and may say, what about the miracles we find recorded here? What about all the miracles? Are they not evangelistic miracles in verse 6 and 7? Look at what it says there. And the people with one accord give heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, come out of many, etc., etc. There were great miracles being done here. Well, this passage is important for understanding of the use of signs in the apostolic age. You see, we might think it was the miracles that caused the people to turn away from the belief in Simon and turn to believe the preaching of Philip. But the sign miracles were just that. They were signs. They attested the power and authority of the one to whom was performing those acts. Christ's miracles were signs of his authority. And the miracles that the apostles wrought were signs that they had Christ's authority in them. You see, we read of wonderful acts of compassion. But what was the result of those miracles? Look again at verse 6. And let me change the word order to give you an idea of what's actually being said here. And the people, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake. It does not say that the people seeing the miracles believed, but rather it says that they with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake. Those signs were unique to the apostolic age, they were unique to the foundation of the New Testament church, and it was on that foundation that we ourselves preach apostolic doctrine. But the reality is that, as we note in verse 12, it was the preaching of Christ. It was the preaching of Christ, not the performing of miracles, that changed the lives of these people. Let's note three things very quickly about this preaching. Firstly, the manner of the preaching. The manner of the preaching. There are two separate Greek words used for preaching in this passage. In verse 5, we have, he preached Christ unto them. And in verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. There are two different words used there. And both of these words have much to tell us regarding the manner of preaching and evangelism. The word in verse 5 means to proclaim or to herald. One man put it like this: it means to proclaim after the manner of an herald, always with a suggestion of formality, gravity, and an authority which must be listened to and obeyed. I'm sure you'll be familiar with the picture that's presented here, the picture of a herald. To preach is to herald. Philip heralded Christ to them. The herald was a spokesman from a king. They would inform the people of the pronouncements and the instructions of the king. They spoke with clarity, proclaiming the words of the king. It's just crucial to note that the herald had no authority in themselves. They themselves contained no authority, but rather they spoke with the utmost authority as they spoke the words of the king himself. Thus, Philip's preaching was a heralding. And that is the picture that the apostle Luke would have us to think about when he tells of Philip's preaching here. Biblical evangelists, preachers of the gospel, herald the message. This is so crucial to understand in a day and age when the preacher of the gospel is portrayed in the media as being weak, as being feeble, as being devoid of any authority. He's merely somebody who goes about the community patting people on the back, but he has no authority in that community. The truth is, though, that when we stand behind the sacred desk and we bring not our own words and thoughts, but the word of God, then we stand as a herald. Oh, we have no authority in of ourselves, but we herald the word of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Thus we can stand and we can say, hear ye, thus saith the Lord. We proclaim with an authority that is God, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Dear people, I speak to you as a member of this church. Speak to you as a fellow member of this church, as a brother in Christ. We live in a day when the preaching of the word with authority is despised. I urge you, may we not, as God's people here in Ballymena, imbibe an attitude that would have us want to be talked to and not preached to. We ought ever be thankful that God in his grace has not given us a talker, but has given us a herald of the gospel. God's messengers, God's evangelists are heralds. And as such, their words may indeed be with volume at times. According to Revelation 5, we see a strong angel proclaiming us our world, heralding with a loud voice, who is worthy. But yet, if it's not always with volume, the words must always be clear, and they must come with authority. How does the cry of the so-called gospel preacher who merely stands behind the desk and almost apologizes for the demands of the gospel? Titus 2 reminds us, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Dear sinner, the demands of the gospel that are sounded from this pulpit, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, those demands come with authority. Not because of the man who proclaims them, but because he stands as a herald of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So I urge you, when the gospel is preached, that you do as you're commanded by God. That is, repent and believe the gospel. The gospel preacher is a herald. And he preaches with authority. The second word is a word used in verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. That's the same word that's used in verse 4. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And whilst you may not all be called to be heralds, the sentiment of the entire church fulfills the requirement of verse 4. For all the believers that were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And there's a different word than the word used in verse 5. The word itself is made up of two separate words, the first meaning good or well, and the second meaning messenger. The word translated preacher literally means to bring good news or to proclaim glad tidings. It could be translated gospeled. Maybe less formal than the preaching we have in view of the herald, but it involves communicating verbally the good news of the gospel. And surely that's the very essence of the preaching of evangelism. It is proclaiming good news to the lost. Yet what does this tell us regarding our manner? Well, if the first word involves the idea of authority, this word implies urgency. We must be urgent, for we have good news to tell. If you want to turn over to 2 Kings, we read there of a story of the lepers of Samaria. The Syrians had besieged the city, and such was the result of that famine that you could get good money for dove's dung. And the women had, in desperation, began to boil and eat their own sons. It was a horrendous situation. Yet unbeknown to the people, the Lord had miraculously sent the Syrians fleeing. And it was in such a context that lepers realized that they had nothing to lose, or they felt they had nothing to lose. If they stayed in the city, they would die. If they left the city, they'd probably die. So they venture into the enemy camp, and they find that the camp is empty and the enemies have fleed. At first the men began to indulge themselves, and then they realized, when you come to verse 9 of 2 Kings 7, they realized in verse 9, then they said one to another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come that we may go and tell the king's household. Surely our responsibility is set before us here. We all can engage in this form of preaching. All around us people starve. All around us people lack bread and they lack water. Yet we have the bread of life. We have the water of life. We are preachers. We are messengers of good news. Therefore let us come that we may go and tell. The fact that we are messengers of good news means that we ought to have urgency in the manner of our preaching. The zeal and urgency to communicate the good news of the gospel to lost souls. Where is that zeal today? The urgency of people who possess good news. God-honoring preaching must be marked by authority and urgency. What, very quickly, is the subject of preaching? Our time is really gone. The subject of the preaching, Philip as a model evangelist, reminds each of us that we must preach Christ. Look again at verse 5. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. The Samaritans had indeed some notion of a Messiah to come. In John 4 we read, if the woman who says, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ, and when he has come, he will tell us all things. They believed in a coming Messiah. They believed in one whom they termed the Restorer. Yet here was Philip, and he came and preached to the fact that the historical person of Christ, Jesus himself, was the Christ. Not as one who was to come, but one who had come in the flesh. Preaching Christ, according to verse 12, preaching Christ is preaching the kingdom of God. It's preaching the reign of Christ in the hearts of men. It's preaching Christ as the person of Jesus. They preached in the name of Jesus Christ. But the point is that Philip preached Christ. The apostolic model could not be any clearer. I determined not to know anything among you save Christ and him crucified. How pressing is the need that in our evangelism we preach Christ. See, just think for a moment upon the needs of lost sinners. Think of your need this morning, lost sinner. You're devoid of all goodness before God. Therefore, you need to hear of the Lord our righteousness. You're a debtor before God. Your sin has meant that you've incurred debt. And you need one who's come and paid that debt. Paid it in full. Men are lost. They need a Saviour. They're in turmoil and they need peace. They're in trouble and they need one to come and to help and to succour them. They are corrupt. They need purity. And the remedy for all is Christ and Christ alone. Therefore we preach Christ. Tell your hearers who Christ is. Tell them of one who is worthy of their absolute confidence. Tell them of one who is mighty to save them. Tell your neighbours of Christ. Tell your workmates of Christ. Tell your Sunday school class of Christ. Tell people who will listen to you. Tell them of Christ. He is the only hope of sinners. Philip preached Christ unto them. You see, there are many a sermon preached that would be acceptable in a Jewish synagogue or in a chapel. They teach one God, they teach the importance of morality, but they do not teach that there is one mediator between God and man. They do not teach that man's only hope is Christ. Dear sinner, your only hope is Christ. I present Christ to you this morning. He is your only hope. You must come to Him. And we who would seek to do evangelism must preach Christ. Could it be the reason that we find it so difficult to preach Christ is that we really don't know Him very well at all? Speak to myself and I can rebuke sin and I can condemn people. You see, we can look at the people around us and we can see their faults and we can condemn those faults. But when it comes to preaching Christ, that requires that we would know Him. That requires that we would know more of Him than merely what we read in books. It requires that we would know Him as our friend and as our Saviour. That we would know Him in that deep, experiential way. I pray that we would know Him in our experience and then we would truly communicate Him clearly to the lost. So that's the subject of the preaching. The results of the preaching in verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, they were baptized, both men and women. We noted that the miracles, they drew people's attention to hear Philip's preaching, but they did not in themselves generate faith. It was the preaching of Christ, not the performing of miracles, that changed the lives of the people in Samaria. They believed Philip's preaching. What that means is they believed in the one whom Philip preached. And in believing in Christ, they had faith in Christ and they demonstrated the genuineness of that faith in their baptism. But the point is, what can change lives? The preaching of the word is what God has ordained to change lives. The preaching of Christ. Faith cometh by hearing, and how shall they hear without a preacher? God has so ordained that the preaching of the gospel will be His own appointed means whereby sinners will be saved and come to faith in Christ. Our evangelism, this is very broad. Two main principles only: reaching people and preaching Christ. Let me close with just three, just going to state, I'm not going to preach, so just three practical admonitions and encouragements. May I exhort you to support, especially through your prayers, but also through your finances, may I exhort you to support evangelism, which centres on the preaching of Christ. There is much that goes under the name of evangelism in our day, but biblical evangelism centres on the preaching of Christ. That is what we as God's people must support. Secondly, could it be that you've got sight of the glorious vision of reaching people and preaching Christ? For most of you, that will mean preaching in the second sense of the word, in the sharing of the gospel, the good news of the gospel to lost souls. But could it be that today, God is speaking to someone here, and He's calling you, and He's saying, you've got this vision. You've got a vision to reach people and to preach Christ. I want you to be my herald. Could it be that today God is speaking to a man in our midst? He's speaking to your heart and He's challenging you to come and to be a preacher, a herald of the gospel. If so, do not neglect to obey God's call. But for all of us in our evangelism, I urge you to make the preaching of Christ our chief aim. We will not all be called to be heralds. We cannot all be called to be heralds. But we are all called to be scattered abroad everywhere, gospeling the word. People will seek to distract us. They will seek to debate us about evolution, about politics, about so-called contradictions in the Bible. They will seek to distract us with this or that. Let us not lose sight of our focus of preaching Christ. He is the only hope of sinners. Let us reach people and preach Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, O Lord, that you be pleased to use it in the lives of your hearers now. Encourage your people. Even deal with sinners in our midst. May they look to the one who alone is their hope. We thank you for Christ. And may we meditate on him today. In his name we pray. Amen.